Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Had a great lunch. Appreciate all those that made that possible. It was wonderful. And I want to conclude this afternoon a lesson that I began this morning called A Crack in the Foundation. And I laid the background for that by talking about the possibility of recovery when things are lost. And we went to Luke 15 for three parables that the Lord gave, discussing the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost sons, to set the stage for that. And then we talked about how you can recover various things, as the Bible says. And then we talked about, just for a moment, how that some attempts at recovery are failures. And then, having done all of that, we got into some history fairly close to us around the turn of the 19th century, when you're into the formative period of what we now refer to as the American Restoration Movement. Some people would call it the Campbellian Movement. But it wasn't just like the French Enlightenment and then the Reformation. It wasn't trying to reform the Catholic Church. It was an attempt to get close to Scripture and to restore what they would call at times the ancient order of things. And they would sometimes refer to primitive Christianity. During my early days, I guess we would talk about New Testament Christianity. Well, I would hear that a lot. And so we began to think about that, and how with the Campbells, one on this side of the Atlantic, one on the other, they began to realize the problems that they had in denominationalism. It wasn't that they were trying to break completely with it. They were trying to bring something good out of it. And they were looking at Christians in all the denominations. And they wanted the Christians in all the denominations to come out. Campbell made it clear he wasn't just trying to get a combination, just bring the Baptist church and put it with the Methodist church and put those with the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. He said, I'm not trying to do that. But we do have Christians in all the denominations, and we want to gather them out of those groups and have unity, because we're not really having the unity that the New Testament speaks of in the divisive groups. So we need to have wider fellowship, but have unity and harmony as we congregate and meet together and fellowship each other. Thomas Campbell, before his son got over here, wrote a document that's one of the most important in Restoration history, called the Declaration and Address. And you can get books that have that address in them and read it in full. But I want to refer to just a few of the propositions that were involved in that Declaration and Address. Now here's the thing, and this is where you begin to see the crack in the foundation. In Proposition 3 in the Declaration and Address, Campbell, in trying to reach a position that would prohibit the constant dividing up into the various religious camps, he said this: nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God, nor ought anything to be admitted as of divine obligation in their church institution and managements, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. Now, did you catch that? All of my life, when I was growing up, first it came out, direct statement, approved example, and necessary inference. Well, we got over the necessary inference and began calling it implication, which is correct. But what he's saying right there is, we've divided over this and this and this and this, and we've had opinions thrown around. And he says, we've got to do something to cut out that process. So, nothing can be bound, he says. Nothing can be bound on anyone, on the church, even on the terms of entry, really, except by what we'll call direct statement, express terms. and by divine precedent, by approved example. So he cuts out the third category altogether. In order to eliminate disharmony, he thinks he's getting rid of the route to that, while he thinks he's saving direct statement and approved example. But he's not. And this is what I want you to see before this lesson is over. And we'll come back to that. Now, it does say something wonderful in Proposition 5. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship of the church or be made a term of communion among Christians that is not as old as the New Testament. Amen. Amen. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. We say, just like in Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. We say, you can't bind something on us today that is outside of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what that's about. But then you come down to Proposition 6, and we've got a problem again. That although, now listen to this, inferences, I infer what when the Bible implies something. If the Bible says that Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, then the Bible says that Saul of Tarsus repented of his sins. Now, the Bible does not say explicitly in express terms that Saul of Tarsus repented. But it does teach us that he became a Christian. And since you can't become a Christian if you're in sin, and he was, without repenting, then I can infer what the Bible implied. But he's going to disallow that route. Although inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet are they not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so. For their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. Now, you see, that's false and that's wrong. But again, as I tried to set up the atmosphere this morning, think of the world in which he had lived and all the divisions that he had seen. And all of these divisions came about because of somebody's bad reasoning, inferring what the Bible did not imply. Now, he's saying that you can infer what the Bible does imply. And so when you do that, he says, that really is the Word of God. Amen. What God implies in Scripture is just as true as what He explicitly states. And if He gives me an obligation by implication, it's just as binding as the one He gave me by direct statement. But in Proposition 6, he's getting rid of that because he's thinking we've gotten into this mess by wrong reasoning. So let's get rid of that part of the reasoning process. But one of the saddest things about all of this is, though, he's doing the very thing that he tells us not to do. Now, muddle over that just a moment. He's trying to get back to a basic hermeneutical approach to Scripture. I can see what he's trying to do. We've got to get back to the Bible itself. We've got to get past the sectarian creeds. The creeds are, as they're bound on us, they divide us. Amen. So he's hitting at the creeds. Campbell thought that denominational preachers were little men in big offices. He didn't have a lot of respect for a lot of them. There were a few he did. And by the way, the Campbells fellowship denominationalists, they did not see their way clearly through all of this. But they were trying to, you know, magnify the unity. They were trying to hold on to truth as they could see it. But he says we can't allow inferences to be binding on us. But where did he learn what he thinks is his hermeneutical principle? He thinks he's inferring what the Bible's implying. The very thing he says, we can't bind on each other. The whole movement is going to be situated on this self-contradictory platform. See what I'm saying? There is no passage that says the Bible authorizes by divine precedent and by express terms. But he thinks he's getting that from Scripture, and he's inferring that from Scripture. And so in this movement, this new effort, that's what we're all going to stand by. That's going to be bound on all of us. He's calling on us to do the very thing that he's telling us explicitly we can't do. That's the self-contradiction. And that's a humongous crack in the foundation. And because he did that, you know, he says, now, even when you correctly infer what the Bible implies and you call that the holy will of God, if a man can't see the deduction, it can't be bound on him. Now, there are two things that he always stood with as far as terms of entry into the kingdom. Repentance. You've got to have repentance. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe on the Christ, and you've got to repent. Beyond that, he would not go. And that, even though Alexander got into these various debates over infant baptism, over the purpose of baptism, and he finally saw baptism is for adults only, and baptism is for the remission of sins. But he would not stand by that as a term of fellowship. What he would stand by is faith in Christ and repentance. Now these other things, as far as you can see, that's what's bound on you. But if you don't yet see that infant membership is wrong and you practice infant membership, I'll fellowship you. And if you think you're baptized for one reason and I think you're baptized for another, no problem. No problem. I can see how he could go in and preach in a Baptist church and go and preach in a Presbyterian church. But he did not go in as enemies, doctrinally speaking, even those that never wanted to be a part of the Reformation, the Restoration movement. He considered them Christians. He was trying to teach them better, he thought, bring them to higher ground, he thought. But you can't even bind baptism on anybody. Now, if the person is convinced, I should be baptized. If the person is convinced, I should be immersed. If the person is convinced, I should be immersed for the remission of my sins. Okay, then that can be bound. But he's got to see it first. It's not that he's bound because the New Testament implied it. It's now bound on him because he correctly inferred it. That's exactly opposite of the way God binds it. I'm not under obligation because I can see it. I'm under obligation because God put me under obligation, whether I see it or not. All of these people that deny the existence of God or deny the Messiahship of Jesus, deny the inspiration of Scriptures, they're not innocent in that. And members of the church are guilty of all kinds of things, and their ignorance does not make them innocent of the law of Christ. So it's really a tragic thing, and it's a sad thing. Then they were caught in self-contradiction. Think about that. So he says, if I try to say to this man, you can't be a Christian unless you're baptized for the remission of your sins, and he doesn't see it, I'm calling on him to have his faith in my wisdom, the wisdom of men. No. I am calling upon him to admit, see, and admit and comply with the truth as it is in Jesus. Campbell said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. So they avoided implication because of all of the bad reasoning. Now let's think about some of these other things here. It's sometimes difficult to see your own self-contradictions. I understand that. They were caught. This crack in the foundation was a self-inflicted wound. They never saw that. They never admitted that. But I see that. And you need to see that. It's hard sometimes to realize your own self-contradictions. When I was in the year 2000 debate with one of my opponents, you know, in Denton, Texas, a thing happened that I remembered the incident, but I didn't remember what all went on. Chris Moore, when he was with us last week, he reminded me of a scene in that debate. I was sitting at my table. My father was there and a couple of my boys. I think both my boys were there at any rate. I was sitting there and my opponent was speaking, and he comes down off of the rostrum and he walks over to my table where I'm sitting there listening to him. And he begins to talk about, you know, how that you're sanctified, and the only thing you need is truth. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. And so he begins to refer to John 17. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so he's standing right there in front of me and he says, "Now, Mac, what else do we need besides truth?" And I said, "Can I answer?" He said, "You've got a minute." Now, I'd forgotten that that was what the issue was about at that point. And so I explained, Jerry is overlooking the fact that that's a part of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Now, Chris said to me, he said, "It looked like you'd slapped him in the face." I didn't remember that. I was talking. But he was, I guess he's watched the video and said, "It looks like you slapped him in the face." Truth is the only thing I need to be sanctified. Father, help me to be sanctified. I guess I need something other than the truth if I'm calling on God to help me to be sanctified in the truth. That's what I mean. It's sometimes very hard for us when we're going to war against things and for things to see our own foundational self-contradictions. And he was involved in one. All right. Now, the restoration movement was very, very important because it did stress the Bible. And I can appreciate the Campbell's point. We need to, you know, get back to, don't preach the creeds. Get back to the Scriptures. Preach the Scriptures. Why, when we were growing up, that's what we would hear our gospel preachers say. We need a "Thus saith the Lord." What does the Bible say? That's what we want to know. And they stressed that, and that was wonderful. They left us a great legacy because of that. But you can never realize the Bible's authority on you without inferring what it implies. Brother Warren told it. This came down to me very, very clearly, finally, when I heard Brother Warren say this one day. You know, your name is not in the Bible. Why do we think people in America in 2019 need to be studying the Bible? Wasn't written to them originally. 2,000 years ago it was written to a vastly different audience in a vastly different cultural environment. What does it have to do with me? My name is not in it. But there are ways that you can see in certain passages how God always intended for it to have perpetual claim on my soul and give me obligations, facts, and promises to me, though I was long removed in time and space from the time that it was written. My name is not there. But you know, the way, for example, in Acts 17, Paul would address his then audience, but he didn't just say, "God commands you people here right now in Athens in this year to repent." God commands all men everywhere to repent. Did Jesus die for every man? The good book says he did. Not just people that lived before him, and not just people that lived at the same time that he was here. He died for every man, Hebrews 2:9 says. And Scripture is written in the light of his eventual final triumphant coming. And he hadn't come yet. There are ways to putting all these facts together to recognize that I am under obligation. But I have to do that by inferring what the Bible implies. And so when Campbell takes that route of hermeneutical recourse away from us, he actually, now listen to this, He actually reduces every obligation in the New Testament to a matter of opinion in the wisdom of men. That's what he did. He didn't intend to do that, but that's what he did. Now, if restoration is obligatory, then recovery is made in locating the Bible pattern. And you have to use reasoning to get back to the Bible pattern. Hold the pattern of sound doctrine, so said Paul to Timothy. We've tried to do that throughout our lives. We have to be able to recognize, in order to comply with the biblical doctrine of fellowship, 2 John 9-11, for example, we have to have a way of finding whether or not we are to recognize him as a Christian and him as a Christian. The claim is not enough. People all over America who've never obeyed the gospel say, I'm a Christian. But you don't establish that just by claim. Now, Campbell, this is one of his mistakes. Alexander stressed the character of a Christian over the necessity for understanding exact truth. And so he would say, you know, if here's a man that believes in infant baptism, but he's a better man than the man over here who believes in immersion, said, I'd rather endorse this man. You see, they were so much for harmony. What it winds up being is a surrendering of the significance of truth. That's what we began to see in American churches of Christ. Now, they're a long way from where Campbell was in time, but they began to give ground on truth in order to have unity with a broader, massive group of Christians. When somebody would stand up and say, we've got to do something here, we're losing our young people. And so we changed worship. We changed the process whereby we do things. We bring in a band. We bring in mechanical instrumental music. Maybe you want to bring in a woman preacher. Maybe you want to do this or this or this. Because we want harmony and unity with more people. And so you start surrendering truth. So when Campbell says, I'll take the man that's wrong on the infant baptism, but he's got fine Christian character. And here's a man over here who doesn't have fine Christian character, but he's right on immersion. Well, I don't want to fellowship either one of them. This man needs to get his life straightened up in harmony with his doctrine. This man needs to get his doctrine straightened up and then his life correct with it. You don't give up truth and the knowledge of the truth in order to have unity. That has always been wrong. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God would have all men to be saved. How's that? By just coming down to divine precedent and express terms. No. No. He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth, period. Now, when you analyze the text and you see how it authorizes, it gives you the three categories. And yes, the world has been cursed by wrong reasoning. But the solution is not to get rid of the methodology of reason. It's to reason rightly. Reason right. God obligates me to love Him with my mind, my heart, my feeling, my emotion, but with my intellect. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there are people that are willing to put their emotion into it that'll never think. They don't want to use their minds. But how can you be faithful to God and not do that? So, there's some serious problems. And going at it this way made it possible for them, of course, to continue to fellowship people who never really obeyed the gospel at all. Thomas Campbell used to think it was kind of silly to tell a man who had been baptized as a baby that you need to be immersed now. He said, well, you unchurch him so you can get him in the church again, which is pitiful reasoning. But at any rate, he was finally immersed himself later on. Campbell's way of looking at this hermeneutical principle, really amounted to an attack upon obedience. You know, when you read the Lord's acceptive sentences like in John 3:3-5 or Matthew 19:9, accept, that settles things. And I take those acceptive sentences as more authoritative than the Campbell's confusion over how the Bible authorizes. Now, let me mention this. There was a woman in Lunenburg, Virginia, that wrote Alexander Campbell a letter. This is when he was editing this Millennial Harbinger, his second paper. It's a humongous amount of books, material that he wrote. Very prolific in his writing and very astute in his thinking. But she wrote him a letter about, you know, how you look at other religious people and do you fellowship the denominations, that sort of a thing. But he showed in that letter that he was willing to fellowship most religious people who claimed to be Christians. They claimed to be a Christian, and they believed the Lord, and they've repented. Whatever that means, that they've repented, then he took them as his brother. And so really, and you read the whole letter, it seems to be almost an unintentional unraveling of the significance of the work he was trying to do. It's really sad. And his confusion made it possible for him to push for the organization, the national organization of the church. They got to a point in the influence of the Restoration movement, but all you've got are these autonomous congregations. Sometimes they'd pull together in groups and send off a missionary, like in the Western Reserve in Ohio. But he thought we needed the whole brotherhood to be united in an organization. And he was just one of several that thought that. But you can't influence the world and do what you're supposed to do without... He thought God left that up to us. We don't have the apostles anymore. We don't have an organization. But he thought we needed one. And that kind of thinking, and he thought it was authorized as an expedient, and that kind of thinking allowed him to become the first president of the American Missionary Society, which was one of the two issues that we divided with the Christian church over about the turn of the 20th century. When the census came out about 1906, the people that had rejected that, they rejected the Missionary Society and Mechanical Instruments of Music. They were known as the Churches of Christ, and the others were basically known as the Christian church. But his thinking, the way he was thinking about Scripture, allowed him to become the first president of the American Missionary Society. I think it was in the 1940s when the Christian church divided again. We've had our own divisions over all kinds of issues, but they divided again between the Disciples of Christ, which are the more liberal group, and the Christian church, which is a conservative group. But they're all denominations. Disciples of Christ have Texas Christian University now. They've got control of that. And they've also got control of Campbell's Mansion and his property in West Virginia, Bethany, West Virginia. So it's a sad, sad thing in a way. It's a sad thing to see how it's gone. They did so much good, and I loved to read it. When I was a young preacher especially, I loved to read those stories. And then June and I got to go to a few of those historic places. And it's just wonderful to think this was done here and here. It's just tremendous. But then you start looking at what they were saying. There was a crack, a humongous crack. And it's sad that it was like that. And you know, I guess maybe that's why when I was a young preacher, some of our preachers, started helping to correct that. The Bible authorizes by direct statement. The Bible authorizes by approved example. It's got to be an approved one, not a dissuasive one. And the Bible authorizes by implication. They had to come back and get it right and correct it. Now, you've got these three groups of people: Christian church, Disciples of Christ, and Churches of Christ. Heirs of the Restoration movement. But we're the ones that have corrected that. And we are the ones that, at least mainly, we still say, we are not trying to be a denomination. The Campbells weren't trying to start a new church either. But the legacy is gone to two groups that are claiming to be denominations. Most of our people, there are a few exceptions, but most of our people say, no, we're just trying to be the people you read about in your New Testament. And we don't fellowship denominations. The other two wings can't say that. We still say that, and we mean that, because we recognize the significance of staying with Bible authority. And we don't give up on it. And that allows us, the recognition of how the Bible authorizes, allows us to successfully defend our positions when we ever have an opportunity of discussing these things with those who are wrong about authority. I tell you, brethren, it's been an interesting history. There have been some great strides made, and there have been some mistakes made. The way they looked at hermeneutics, you couldn't really make a distinction between faith and knowledge. And you couldn't keep but fellowshipping denominations. Sad. Sad. Don't give up what you know. Don't turn your back on what you know that you can prove by Scripture. That's why we've had to stress so much in our lifetime correct reasoning. Because without correct reasoning, you can't figure out that you've got to do anything to become a Christian. You've got to reason about that. And what do I do in worship? You can't figure it out without inferring what the Bible implies. There's no way around it. It's pretty serious. And yet, evidently, nothing I've read shows me that either Thomas or Alexander ever finally realized the self-contradictory nature of the way they set the movement on its course. Started off with a problem. Well, I hope this has been helpful to us as we think about these things. A lot of things that they wrote and said were very commendable, and we respect them for it. And when they say things that we can see are wrong, we part company with them on those points. And we just try to make improvement ourselves. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. May God help us to be better students of His Word and better practitioners of what we learn to be the truth regarding of how He wants us to live. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?